Okay, welcome back, guys. So we went through 10 implications of the kingdom that follow from understanding the biblical framework of the already and the not yet, or the presence of the future, or consummation without fulfillment, or inaugurated eschatology, all of those ideas. And we are born into this reality. So we are already not yet people. Now, in Breakthrough, the chapter I've written on the implications of the gospel of the kingdom for the Christian life emphasizes the balancing of the already and the not yet, and the tension that we are born into. And that is a valid and important starting point. But one can't end there, because the message that the kingdom has arrived for us now is a very positive message about being a victorious Christian and having a new identity that is transformed in Christ. And in the book Demonstrating the Kingdom, the second chapter goes much more into that aspect of it, which is really important. And that's what I'm going to talk about now. Now, when I normally have more time to do it, and I do a whole like seminar on the subject, I ask people to discuss in little groups, what are all the reasons why so many people today have a devastated sense of identity? Why are teenagers committing suicide in Europe? Why are people so lacking in confidence? And you know, when people have a very negative view of themselves, it affects their ability to relate, to be a husband or a wife, or it affects everything. So, as I've gone around asking this question, I've developed a list of answers. I can't remember them all, but let me just think of some of them. If you grew up in a family where your parents always told you how bad you were and how useless you are, it does that to you. And you do get some parents that are like that. Or, I need to have put this on airport mode. Hey, do you know who that was? That was the General Secretary of the Assemblies of God. So, God called. The Sanhedrin arrived. If you've grown up with a terrible older sibling that hit on you all the time, it affects you. If you went to the kind of boarding schools I went to, I had a wonderful time at boarding schools, but some of the kids that were hit on by the other kids were devastated. If you've the worst, suffered sexual abuse, that sometimes think they're responsible, and they live with it, with a sense of shame. People who get addicted to drugs or whatever get to a place of such shame about themselves. Women who have been subjected to men treating them in a sexist way, and some societies think of Arab women, for instance, and how, you know, there are all these stories of these young Saudi women trying to escape their families and were willing to risk their lives to do that because it's so bad being in that sort of society. And so we could go on, couldn't we, with reasons why people are messed up today. And one of the phenomena is the whole social media idea. And the most terrifying thing in the West today, and there was a whole debate about it in this country, and people were demonstrating, the Christian Democratic Party, that they are now wanting to educate kids that are 7, 8, 9 years old on sex education And they told you cannot assume your sexual identity. You must choose it. So you've got a 9-year-old being told, you're not what you are because of what your body is becoming. You're not what you are because of what your parents tell you. You must heroically decide. And in England, if you decide you are a boy but your body's a girl's body, you can get drugs to delay puberty and your parents don't have to know that you're getting it. It's applied by the school. Now, what kind of a society is it that does that to little kids? It's a truly sick society. And so it's not surprising that with all these pressures today, and it's seen more and more in the next generation, people have no idea who they are. And you see, the gospel is always relevant. God always saves us in the context of our type of lostness. And generally, people today aren't lost because they're filled with arrogance and super confidence, like the, you know, like Hitler's Aryan race idea. People today are devastated. So the part of the gospel totally transformed identity. Profound confidence in that identity. And the rediscovery of dignity in Christ must be at the cutting edge of the gospel we preach today. And you can notice some of the songs. There's actually a really great, I think it comes out of Bethel, where the line is, I am who you say I am. Do you know that song? There's an anointing on that song. Because it's the message that speaks to the pain and misery of humanity today. And think about us as South Africans. Are we filled with self-respect right now? I don't think so. We're a country hanging our heads in shame. So, we have a gospel to preach to this country. The gospel of the dignity of Jesus Christ. Do you know that in the history of this country, one of those God raised up in the most remarkable way in this sense was Nicholas Bengu. Do you know who Nicholas Bengu was? And Nicholas Bengu used to preach. He said, you are no longer a Xhosa or a Shona or a Zulu. You are a person in Christ. And that's why when he died, for instance, heads of state and people came from all over the country, because of the social transformation he brought to the people that he led to Christ, because he brought them a special kind of dignity that was above tribalism and above the put down of the whites to the blacks. There was a dignity about Bengu. I mean, I watched white racists listening to him preach, and they were like puppies just with their tails wagging. It's like, whoa, you know, they couldn't get enough. So there's precedent in our history of the message of Christian dignity being very, very powerful. And we need it today. So all of this was just to say, concentrate on what I'm going to say now, all right? It's important. So Wimber says this. I used to tell people that I'm just a sinner saved by grace, but I no longer say that. True. I was once a sinner who repented and believed and as a result was saved by grace. But now I am a child of God, healed of my spiritual sickness, set free from sin and a slave to righteousness. That is to say, my fundamental identity is that I am a child of God, a new creation. Amen. And he was very strong. If you read his two books, Power Evangelism and Power Healing, He talks about his wife, Carol, too, how the message of the new identity in Christ was quite a big deal for them. And he wrote a book on Christian identity, which I've quoted, a guy called Needham, I think, who pushes the message of the victory of the Christian quite far. Wimber wasn't on the edge of, woe is me, I'm useless. He was really on the edge of, no, I am a triumphant person. And this is not something you just understand theologically or theoretically. The teaching we're going to go into tells us it must be a revelation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to get into you who you are. And the more we can pray for each other and use our devotional techniques of scripture and reading and stuff to get this message, the better. So, at the very beginning, this message is about restoring humanity to the image that God created us in. The famous text in Genesis. Then God said, by the way, the then, is he created all the creepy crawlies and the sun and the moon and all that, and it never says then. And then when man comes on the scene, he says, then he made us in his image. And before, after every day of creation, it says, and it was very good. And it was very, and so it was good, and it was good. And then after he makes man, then it says, and then it was very good. And so man is created as the climax of creation. And here is the definition of what it means to be in the image of God. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the creepy crawlies. Notice, the image is so that they will rule. And then he does it again. So God created man in his image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, both of us together. Be fruitful and increase and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. So twice, the image of God is defined as that which makes us rulers under God. Now, if you look at the bigger context of Genesis, the Genesis creation narrative is an enthronement narrative where Yahweh is triumphant as the creator. Because all the days of creation are overturning the ancient Near Eastern belief that all these aspects of creation were gods. They worshiped the sun as a god and the moon as a god. In the Genesis narrative, they're just bits that God creates. In fact, Genesis narrative doesn't even call them the sun and the moon, the names they were given by the people who worshiped them, the lights, the big lights and the little lights. They're just little lights that gods hung in the sky. They're not gods. And at the end of the creation narrative, it says, and God rested. And after the creation, God rested. After the creation of the tabernacle, God rested. And after the creation of the temple, God rested. And in the ancient Near Eastern context, kings who were victorious in battle, after they were victorious, they rested. And so in the context, this is a story about God triumphing as the one creator of all things, wiping out the belief in many gods and their powers. And there are 10 plagues and 10 statements in Genesis, both saying God fought a war and he won, and he's now resting in his temple. So God is presented as this great triumphant victorious king. Guess what? We are made his vice regents. We are little kings under the great king. And if he rules, then we must rule. So we were made with supreme dignity to be rulers under God. And if you're a ruler under God, you have authority. And you are the representative of God. Even more interesting, scholars today who study the whole background of the ancient narratives. When God breathed into Adam, and he became a living being. That act in the ancient Near Eastern literature was what happened when they made an idol and they had a ceremony of breathing into the idol and they then believed it was a real god in their temple. And so what is actually happening is that we, made under God as his vice regents, are God's idols on earth. So any worship of idols is an affront to the dignity of man. Because they're not supposed to be any idols. We God's idol. We are God's representatives. We are the divine presence on earth. We are made in his image. So all of this, the supremacy of our dignity in the creation narrative. And of course, that is what is lost through sin, and that is what is returned with the coming of the kingdom. So it's important to begin there. So then Jesus arrives. And I was saying earlier that Jesus' acts of authority, when he can speak to nature and stuff like that, it reveals his divinity, but it also reveals his humanity. So Jesus is anointed by the Spirit to rule under God, like Adam was created to rule under God. And he comes as the new Adam, as the Son of Man, having authority over sin, sickness, demons, death, and even nature. And what we have here also is the true Adam, made in the image of God, ruling as God's vice regent. And so the coming of the kingdom in Jesus is the coming of the new humanity restored to authority under God. Because in Daniel's great vision, when the Son of Man comes, a new humanity comes in him. And so although there's a sort of nuance here, in some ways the authority of Jesus puts him on the side of God, but in another way, he is role modeling a human being anointed by the Spirit, restored to God's image. And it's important that we realize that Jesus did his ministry of signs and wonders from his anointed humanity, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. It describes his humanity. And the book of Acts and the book of Luke, roughly similar in length, written by the same author, deliberately parallel, Jesus came announcing the kingdom, exorcising demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, and the apostles went announcing the kingdom, healing the sick, exorcising demons, and raising the dead. So, and he said to them, go and preach the kingdom and demonstrate the kingdom as I do. This is what you must announce. The kingdom of God is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, drive out demons. We, as restored humanity, have the anointing that was on Jesus come on us, and we can do all the signs and wonders he did, because he is the model of restored humanity empowered again by God. So God's got a tremendous exalted purpose for us. We're supposed to be going around raising the dead. We should have a go. I had a friend who died, and I spent a night in the morgue praying for him to be raised from the dead. He wasn't. If he had been, you'd know. I would have written a whole book about it. But you know, Bengu had many people raised from the dead in his ministry. It's there, near to us, all the time. This extraordinary privilege of being a Christian, restored to God, restored to God's image. Now, in all of Scripture, the biblical writer who really goes in depth into this thing of identity in Christ is the Apostle Paul. He's like the genius of working this out. And so here are two diagrams I'm going to show you that shows you how Paul takes Jesus' original message of the kingdom, and what he does is he positions us in the kingdom. So here's the original model of the kingdom we looked at earlier. This age will terminate. There will be a new age to come. The mystery of the kingdom is that the powers of the future age broke into the present in his ministry, message, crucifixion, resurrection, and Pentecost, which we went through a little moment ago. What does Paul do with that? This is what he does. He positions us first before Christ. Just as history has a before Christ and after Christ, we have, personally, a before Christ and after Christ. And so he has this little guy. Did you notice that the smiley face is upside down? Not a happy person. Lost without God. And then the kingdom comes into our life. The truth of the crucifixion, resurrection, and Pentecost. And then we are taken out of being there and repositioned there. And notice the smiley face is the right way up. Ha! I'm a born-again Christian. And then what? This is not a worm. This is us being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We rise up more and more into the reality of the future kingdom that God has brought to us in Christ. And Paul has language for this. He says, the person you were before is the old you. Older translations, the old man. But that's your dad. The old you, right? And the new you. And you're not the same person you were. You used to be this person, now you're this person. And what made the difference is our union with Christ in baptism. That being united with him, when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. That whole, which we're going to go into it. And so we are now living in the dimension of the inbreaking of the future that God is making us, that we can start living in the now. That's the whole kingdom message. So if you study Paul's writings, you'll find that he has specific language to describe the different aspects of our salvation and of the Christian life. First of all, there is justification and righteousness. Now this is foundational. It's what happens in Romans up to 5:5. So Romans chapter 3 is how Jesus died on the cross, and by his blood, we can be declared justified. He is justified by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ through his blood. And that means that I was a sinner, and then I put my faith in Jesus, and I am declared not guilty. That's the word justification. And he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A transfer of status. My sin transferred to him, his righteousness transferred to me, so that, and the Greek word for justification and righteousness is the same word, two English words. I am put right with God and declared right with God, and I am viewed by God as righteous as his son is viewed by God. Well, this was what Luther discovered. This is what the Reformation was built on. This is big. And if you don't get that, you haven't even begun. And we've got to preach the gospel like that and get people to know that because Jesus died for them and they believe in Jesus, they are justified by faith. Then there's the whole result of that, which is reconciliation. So when Paul gets to chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, being we have peace with God. And he goes on to say how when we were enemies, Christ died for us and we were reconciled. So now the distance between us and God has been bridged and we are made one with God. We are at peace with God. God is not, his wrath is not aimed at us anymore, and we are not running away from him because we are reconciled with God. It's a wonderful, and of course we're reconciled with God and with ourselves and with our neighbor, and it's a whole thing of, you know, I'm okay, God says I'm okay, so I say to myself, I'm okay, and then I look at you and I say, you're okay, and you say, I'm okay, and we're all okay, because we're reconciled. And that's the power of Christian community, of accepting one another, acceptor. Wonderful. Then Paul goes onto this thing of regeneration, and the message of being one with Christ, writings in John's gospel. It is Christ in us, and us in Christ. Now, if you think of that spatially, I can't climb into you while you're simultaneously climbing into me. I mean, it boggles the mind. So it's not the language of like physical climbing into each other. It's the language of spiritual union. In fact, in one of his texts, he says, we are made one spirit with Christ. We are spiritually married to him, if you like. And that is where the whole idea of not just having my sins forgiven, which is a legal event, but my very nature changing comes. And then from that, Paul's language of transformation. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, he says in Corinthians. Romans 12, do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. All right, so the whole, classically in theology, they call it the doctrine of sanctification. But that's actually not good theology, because the word sanctified is used in Scripture. We are sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. It's the word transformation. And that's the word metamorphosa, which is what how a worm becomes a butterfly, metamorphosis. It's the same creature, but worms can't fly. But butterflies can fly. And I was a worm. Then I got metamorphosized, and now I can fly. That's the idea. It's the same identity, but so transformed that it's a generally in evangelical Protestant churches down from the Reformation. The gospel has been about justification and reconciliation, and it stops there. And that is half the gospel. Jesus didn't come to just get our sins forgiven. He came to make us new people. If you follow Romans, justification and reconciliation ends up at chapter 5.5. And then he changes gear and he starts talking about union with Christ, how we were in Adam, and now we are in Christ. It's the whole Son of Man thing. And then in chapter 6, sin will have no more dominion over you. You can have victory over sin. And then in chapter 8, those who walk in the Spirit fulfill the just requirements of the law. We become people who live holy lives triumphantly. See, and so if you stop at Romans 5.5 and you never preach Romans 6, 7, and 8, is that right? It's half Paul's message. So I'm not saying, in another context, when you're doing evangelism and stuff, dwell on justification and reconciliation. That's what the lost need to hear. But we mustn't keep going back to that as Christians. We must go into the full transformation message of our union with Christ and our transformation. So the big deal, actually, is what it means to be born again of the Holy Spirit. If we think of the work of Jesus, it goes like this. By the cross as the day of judgment occurring in advance, I am declared legally not guilty. That's great. But there's more than that. Through the resurrection, immortality is breathed into me, and I am born again. Through the ascension, the anointing on Jesus comes on the church and empowers us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We need the efficacy of the crucified and risen and glorified Christ. Each act does something different to us. The cross gives us forgiveness. The resurrection gives us new life. The ascension gives us power. See? And anything less than all of that is not the whole gospel. So in terms of our identity change, that thing where we get zapped out of this before Christ and put into where Paul repositions us, the crucial thing is being born again and union with Christ. So this moves us from a legal framework to more than a legal framework. See, once he says in chapter 5, now being justified by faith, we have peace with God and we've been reconciled. He says, how much more? You must always see with Paul when he says, how much more? He says, there's more. Shall we now be saved through his life? And then he goes on to talk about in chapter 5.5 how we can reign in life through Christ. This is where he starts talking about the power of the resurrection. And both John and Peter are very clear that the born-again experience comes directly from the resurrection. So in the resurrection narrative in John's gospel, Jesus comes to the disciples. Remember, they get a fright, and he says, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, and I'm real and stuff. And then he says, he breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. And the word that John uses for breathed is the same word when God breathed into Adam, and he became a living being. And what John is saying is, this is the recreation of humanity. This is the new Genesis. This is when we are being recreated in the image of God. And Peter says, he has given us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the triumph over death of the risen Christ that he is now an immortal being who will never age and is never going to perish. That is breathed into you when you are born again. And you get it. Zap. Immortality. That's what the resurrection does for us. That's what is being described. So we must be careful to have a glib understanding. Are you born again? As though it's just the same as having your sins forgiven. No, it's a very, very big deal. It is where we become partakers of the divine nature, to use Peter's language. We don't become God, like the Mormons believe, but the very divine nature is placed into us. The image of God recreated. So therefore, what regeneration is a very big deal for us. So let's go through what regeneration is. First of all, we are moved from one kingdom to another. It says, we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his Son. That diagram I showed you. We are translated from one reality into another reality. We become a new species. So Paul takes the whole idea of the Son of Man, and in Romans he talks about how God, there are two types of humanity. There is fallen humanity in Adam, and Adam represented all of humanity, and there's restored humanity in Christ, and he represents restored humanity. And we are now not in Adam anymore, we are in Christ. So the way I like to put it is, I used to be Homo sapiens. I am no longer Homo sapiens. I am Homo Christianoi. I am a new species of humanity on planet Earth. That's who we are. With a new nature. This is not just a legal thing. This is intimate. Christ in us and us in him. And the more we grow in the spiritual disciplines of union with Christ, the more all of this becomes real to us. We are united with the Lord and made one spirit with him. It's like we are spiritually married to him. And the result is that his story becomes our story. Through our union with Christ, we are baptized into his death and resurrection. Our old self dies and we rise to a new self. We experience crucifixion, burial, and resurrection through our union with Christ. And the scriptures say that this new nature we get when we are born again is already perfectly made in the image of God from day one. So you have put on the new self, he says in Colossians, which is being renewed in the knowledge of, in knowledge and image of its creator. And in Ephesians, put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So you mustn't think that you get born again and then your inner being slowly improves. No, 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 no. Your inner being is a totally new person from the moment after you're born again. The only thing is your new being has to grow in relationship to your old being. But the new being is Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ, who is perfectly made in the image of God. So you must walk around saying to yourself, wow, man, do you realize who I am? I'm a miracle. I have within me the very nature of God through being born again. So really what Paul is saying in the whole of Romans 6, 7, and 8 is Christ's story has become our story through our union with him. So when he was crucified, it was the day of judgment, I was crucified. When he was buried, I was there. When he was raised, I was there. He makes it very plain. You know that wonderful old Negro spiritual? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And it goes on, yes, I was there. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Yes, I was there. His story became my story. So the text that expounds this step by step, followed by Romans 8, that sort of works it out. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to try and go into the way Paul presents this. And the first thing I want you to notice is I've highlighted the word know. Do you not know? And then later on, we know. And then notice I've highlighted the word we believe. We believe. And then later on, I've highlighted, so consider yourselves dead to sin. And then finally, therefore, present your members as instruments of righteousness, not as instruments of wickedness. Now, you know, you must be careful of formulas, but there is a very clear logic here. You can only believe it when you first know it. And only when you truly believe it can you recalculate your view of yourself, your self-image. You only then can consider yourself. And only when you've done that can you truly surrender. Now, a lot of teaching about sanctification goes exactly the other way around. It says what you've got to do is surrender. Lay down, you know, empty yourself of yourself. You know those sermons about a cup with water in, and if it's already full, well, how can you be filled anymore because it's already full? So if you're full of yourself, God can't fill you. So the only way you can get filled with the Holy Spirit is empty yourself of yourself, and then God can fill you. So then you go around with your list of all the sins you know you're aware of, and you start repenting at the list at the bottom. This sin. But as you repent of this sin, another sin comes down the scroll from the top. And it's like an endless thing. And the more you look at yourself and see that you're a worm and that you're useless and that you're failing God, the more sins appear. And you just go down a hole into nothingness. Now, that's not what God wanted Christians to be like. Because that is becomes a self-improvement gospel. The gospel is exactly the reverse. The end result, and we'll come to it, verses 12 to 14, total surrender, no compromise, is the end that goes back to the beginning. And the beginning is you've got to know it. So let's just read the passage. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the absolute past tense. Paul's not saying, please try to be dead to sin. He's saying, you are dead to sin. You are alive in Christ. It is a historical fact. It is what you could call a positional truth. Because I am in Jesus, and this is true of Jesus, it's true of me. How do we get to know this? And if you read Ephesians, you'll find Paul spends the first three chapters in a long prayer. And his prayer is, oh God, please open the eyes of the hearts of your people to know the incredible power that raised Jesus from the dead and made him sit at the right hand of God, that power is in them. And he says, oh God, show them the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God, and which is Christ in us, he says in Colossians, the hope of glory, all that sort of language. What he's saying is, God, show this to them by the Holy Spirit. Show them their position in Christ. So, it's not that, you know, you've got to walk around waiting for a sort of scorching light from heaven to zap you, and then after that you know it. As you walk with Jesus and you read these scriptures and you pray, ask the Holy Spirit to give you a deeper, deeper, and more overwhelming conviction of who you are in Jesus Christ. The more you walk with Jesus, the more his story becomes your story. And you, through baptism and union with him, are not the person you used to be. You are a completely new person. The power of the immortal life of Jesus was breathed into you by the born-again experience. Now, those of us who've had crisis conversions, we actually know this. I was a real little pagan, brought up in the Anglican Church, but terribly unsaved. I used to mock the Christians when I was a young teenager. They used to come down to the beach and put up tents and sing songs. And one night I went with my girlfriend and I pulled all their tents down. That's what I thought about the Christians. And then I was evangelized by Michael Cassidy, gave my life to Jesus. And I was so changed. First of all, I couldn't stop reading the Bible. I just read it all the time. Second, I couldn't stay away from Christians. As a new Christian, I got to Rhodes University. I was a member of the Anglican Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, and the Assemblies of God all at the same time, and the Student Christian Association. I went to all the meetings I could. I couldn't get enough. Now, if somebody had come and said to me earlier, to be a Christian, you must go to church, I would have failed dismally. To be, you know, Christians read their Bibles. No ways. But after I was born again, it wasn't that I started trying to be different. It was impossible for me not to be different. Because there was a new me. And the new me that is placed inside of me wants to serve God, loves his word, loves his people, loves worship, loves it all. And I know that the morning you wake up after you've become a Christian, you don't suddenly only behave like that. Because I still carried on going to parties as an 18-year-old and getting drunk and stuff, and then I didn't get it very well. And I think, hey, what's gone wrong? And it just never occurred to me that these two behaviors were contradictory. Really, I was that thick. But that new me had been born. And I could never again walk backwards. And what you do is you just keep wanting more. Okay, so the battle of the old me and the new me is still continuing. But there's no doubt about the real desires of the new me are for God. And just love God, see. And you must not doubt that that full transformed nature was placed in you by the miracle of the rebirth from the day you became a Christian. And that is your dignity. As Wimber said, my true identity is that I'm a child of God. Okay, I've got this shadow identity that follows me around like a ghost, the old me. Sometimes I stop and I go, boo! Not really, but that's how you sometimes repent of the behavior that's trying to creep back into your life, don't you? But if we start thinking that I'm like a mixture of bad and good, then we don't understand. No. Christians are in an eschatological framework. It's not like I am a schizophrenic with two beings inside of me. Now, I'm a new creature living in a new world, but the old world is still there as it vanishes, and I still have to deal with it. That's the mystery of the Christian life. So the first thing is we need to let the Lord tell us that this is true. This is our position in Christ. Then on the basis of that, we start believing that it's really true. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. See, it's a finished event in history. Jesus died and rose again. And somehow, his story has become your story. So you get to the place where you actually start believing it. You say, Verachis, yes. Do you know? I am actually convinced that I am a completely new person. Using positive thinking. That the more you try to think it positively, the more true it becomes. No, it's already true. And as the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, you start actually saying, man, I am actually convinced that I have a completely new nature, you see. And then the step comes. This is all back to front psychology. Normally everything works the other way around, but in God it works this way. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Jesus Christ. And the word consider there is actually taken from like balance sheet language. You know where you had a bank balance and it was minus a million and all the creditors were coming at you and you were about to go to jail? And then an uncle died or something and you got his will and 2 million came in. And the next thing, your whole balance sheet is exactly in the black. And what happens? You start planning holidays differently, don't you? You start thinking, hey, I could do this. I could take my wife out for dinner, couldn't I? Because now I've got all this credit. You start actually viewing the possibilities of your life differently. See? So what he's saying here is, change your self-perception. Consider yourself to be who you are because you now believe it because the Holy Spirit showed you that you know it. And so we need to preach this message. It's not that we don't also preach the message of repentance, but repentance comes in before justification. In your conversion, you repent of your sin. And yes, we keep on repenting. But actually, the message we must pump into Christians who live in a world where people are devastated and don't know who they are is you must view yourself now as a royal child of God, a little king under God, restored to Adam's original image, having the authority of God to rule this world as his idols on earth. And Jesus breathe that into you through the resurrection, and you are actually immortal, and you will never die. So it's an amazing thing to think about myself. I will never die. I will never grow old when I have a resurrected body. And when I see Jesus one day, I will be exactly like him. What a future and what a present. So at this point, we are pretty pumped up with positiveness, right? Now, surrender. Now there's no compromise for a Christian. Therefore, notice the therefore. Do not let sin have dominion in your mortal bodies. My first pastor that I learned to preach under, he said, Derek, in Paul's writings, whenever you see therefore, you must find out what it's there for. So profound. Follow his logic. Paul's therefores are never just idle. You know, the whole of Ephesians 1 to 4 goes through all that God has done for us. We've been crucified with Christ, raised, elect, all that. And then he says, chapter 4, therefore, walk a life worthy. And then the whole of Ephesians 3, 4, and 5 is command after command about living the Christian life. And the hinge of the whole thing is this little word, therefore. Which in the Greek is just deal. It's just a little three-letter word. But the whole universe changes around that therefore. So therefore, present your members Do not present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, the three words present there, the Greek word is the word taken from the sacrificial system of a sacrifice being offered. And what happened to the sacrifices when they were offered? They got slacht, right? Dead. Remember the whole story of the hen and the pig discussing their various offerings to the farmer. And the hen says, why don't you make your offering? I'm going to make my offering. No, but the pig says, you just lay an egg. I land up on the table. It's a different offering. Well, we must land up on the table. It's a language of complete sacrificial surrender, where you just cannot think of living the old life of sin that you used to live. You completely surrender your life to God, you see. And there is a place for all the preaching of total repentance and surrender to God. But it comes at the end of this great knowledge of your dignity in Jesus Christ, which comes as a result of really believing that you are in him and his story has become your story. And you know, I remember listening to Obama when he was made president, and he had this line to the American people, "Yes, we can." Do you remember that? And they were all getting terribly excited. There's going to be a new America. Well, what happened to that? I don't know. But he gave them hope, didn't he? But this is not a politician giving us hope. This is Paul saying, yes, you can. There is no reason to say you are doomed to live in failure and live in your old behavior and live in bondage to sin. There is no excuse for a Christian to say, I'm a victim of my bad nature. That is a lie. It is a complete lie. I really can totally live a triumphant life in Jesus. Does it mean I'll never sin? No, we're not going that way. It means the overwhelming reality of my life is the new life in Jesus Christ. And so he goes on in chapter 8 saying that if we walk in the Spirit, and don't live towards the flesh. In other words, we don't. He actually talks about minding the mind. He says, if you mind the flesh, if you keep on letting your thoughts go back to the old you, you'll start living that way. But if through the Spirit you mind the new you, you will, through the power of the Spirit, fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. You will obey every commandment of God and live a holy life because you empower. We began. Remember, we talked about Moses and the kingdom comes and then the covenant comes and then there's covenant maintenance, which was the commandments and obedience to the commandments. It's interesting that the day of Pentecost was the same festival that commemorated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in the schedule of the Jewish holidays. And it's almost like God is with a loudspeaker from heaven saying, you used to have to keep the covenant by obeying my commands. Now you keep the covenant because I pour my power into you. It's not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. And so that was the revelation that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had. The fatal flaw of the old covenant was human nature. And they said, in the new covenant, I will write my laws on your heart and on your minds. And it'll be your nature that'll change. And so you will obey the law, not because you're living in legalism, but because you've got a new nature. And that's the liberty of the gospel. It's not that we don't take the law seriously. The law is the commands of God, holy and just and good. Just that fallen human nature is incapable of obeying the law. Born again nature obeys the law, fulfills all the commandments of the law. Because all the commandments of the law are fulfilled in this: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what God puts into our hearts. I mean, in fact, the problem with Christians is they just want to hang out with other Christians too much. I'd like to kick you all out of the church and go and make you hang out with non-Christians. But when you become a Christian, isn't there some kind of magnetism that happens with other Christians? You didn't make that happen. It just happened because it's in you. See? So, can I just pray for you before we have the last round of discussion? Just stand up for a little bit. Now, look, there are lots of you who've probably heard this sort of preaching many times before. But there probably are some of you who are actually right now locked in defeat. And you've believed the lie that you are this kind of doomed mixture of two natures. And it's as though God wants to just break the lie and liberate into you the conviction of your new dignity in Christ. And I just want to pray for that to happen to you. So, Lord, I know this doesn't happen instantly. But I also know you can do anything at any moment to anyone by your presence. And so I say, Lord, let your kingdom come. And, Lord, come and bring liberty into the very inner being of your people. Break the lie of death in them and bring the new light of resurrection. Lord, and I pray there'll be an experience for some of them like a new me is rising up inside of me and taking over and living a life that loves God and lives perfectly for God. Lord, let your presence come. I'm also almost praying, Lord, baptize them again into your death, resurrection, and ascension. And let them live in that life, I pray. And Lord, make all of us much more confident in telling our story. What a wonderful story you've given us to tell. We pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.